Well, good morning, City Church. It is so good to see each of you here this morning, especially if you're a visitor or guest. I want to say welcome to you. Thank you for choosing to trust us with your Sunday morning. I truly hope you have felt welcomed being here this morning by someone. My name is Davis Holbert, as Kyle mentioned earlier, and I serve as the student minister here. And yes, students are a bit crazy sometimes. They do have a lot of energy. And yes, sometimes things do get broken. But praise God, because he keeps on showing up. He's genuinely changing lives in our student ministry. And I'm really, really grateful to get to be a part of it. I hope you got to be here last Sunday, as Kyle mentioned, as we celebrated Baptism Sunday. We saw 15 believers, all the way from children through adults. Every single generation got to proclaim that God has changed their life. He's transformed them from death to life. It was a joyous morning. It definitely encouraged my faith. I found myself teary-eyed over there in the corner quite a few times. I'm sure that a few of you did as well. But this morning, we're going to be hopping back into our study of 1 Corinthians that we began at the beginning of this semester. And so just to remind you a little bit of where we're at, what Pastor Ryan has been preaching through, is that Paul is writing a letter, what is actually his second or maybe third or fourth letter, to a young church in Corinth. Even though we call this book 1 Corinthians, Paul is actually going to reference today in our passage an earlier writing to them. But Corinth is a wealthy port city on the tip of Greece, meaning that it had many foreign ideas flowing through it, coming from the sea, coming through the city. And this led the city to be steeped in paganism, many different ideas going around, which brought a lot of problems for the church. And in the first few chapters, Paul addresses these problems of pride and division, really, within the church, reminding them that the church belongs to Christ, and it does not belong to any specific human leader. But today, as we turn to chapter 5, Paul is going to shift from the unity of the church to the purity of the church. He's going to be calling out sin and urging them to live set apart as God's people. And so as we do every week, if you are able, I would ask that you stand out of reverence for God's word as we read. We will start in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all, meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother, if he is sexually immoral, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the text that you put before us. God, I'm thankful that you speak to us, that this word was preserved for us to hear, to read from, to apply to our lives. So God, I pray for each person in the room today that as they hear this, you would meet them where they're at, that you would convict their hearts. God, that as I speak, you would speak through me. God, allow it, your word, to be radiant through the room today. We love you and praise you. Amen. You may be seated. You know, it's funny, because as Kyle mentioned, this is my first time preaching up here on a Sunday morning. And so naturally, a couple months ago, Ryan calls me into his office and he's like, "Hey, Davis, what does your schedule look like on October 12th, that weekend?" Because it was so far in advance, I was like, "Hey, I'm free. There's nothing to worry about there." And he responds, "Great. I'm going to Kenya and caring for some pastors there, and I want you to preach." And if you know me, this got me really excited because I do love to teach. I love to dive into God's word. I love the deep theology of things. It's just, it really excites me. But when I said I was excited to preach, I didn't realize that I'd be handed one of the hardest passages in the New Testament. Sexual immorality and church discipline. Good luck. Thank you, Ryan. I appreciate you. Feel very loved. But jokes aside, God's word does not shy away from hard topics, and so neither should we. So let's lean in together, because I do believe that in this passage, there is some specific grace and truth that God has for us. There's going to be three distinct sections in this text that we're going to break down and help us. It'll help us understand it well. Understand what God has instructed the church to do as it regards to persistent sin. And so first, we're going to see Paul outline a clear problem in the text, right there at the beginning. And then we're going to see the rebuke that Paul gives for this problem. And finally, we will see Paul clarify his instructions from earlier, along with giving a calling to how the church should respond. So first, let's begin by looking at this problem. And we're actually going to see that there's quite a few problems at hand. Paul says, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife." Clearly, we can all see how this is a problem. I don't think I need to explain why a man having his father's wife, in other words, his stepmother, is a problem. I think we can understand that. But I would like to take a second to look at the word sexual immorality, because I think this might be a little bit more relevant to us today. The word sexual immorality comes from the Greek word porneia, where we get our word pornography from. But it's a broad term referring to any sexual activity outside of God's covenant design for marriage between one man and one woman. We could easily glaze over this part and not get in it and act as if it's not there, because it kind of makes us uncomfortable. It's kind of awkward for us to be talking about that. But the reality is that it is there. Verse 1 uses the present tense verb is to indicate that sexual immorality is present. It is there. It was very much present in Corinth then, and I believe that it is very much present in Melissa today. But the bigger and clearer problem that Paul is going to get into here is not the problem of sexual immorality itself. It's actually what Paul says right after that. He says, "And you are arrogant," meaning that the main issue that will bring about Paul's rebuke is not this sin of sexual immorality or the other sins that he lists later on, but the fact that they're tolerating this sin. They're okay with it. This is an open and unrepentant sin. The reason that we know this is because Paul has heard about it from a different city. Paul is writing this letter back to Corinth from a different town. So if he knows about it, that means that everyone knows about it. They are becoming known for it. They're becoming known for tolerating and openly allowing this sin. The Corinthians were living in a mindset of open complacency, or what I would call cheap grace, meaning, because I was saved back then, I can live however I want now. I can look at whatever I want. I can think about whoever I want in the workplace or anywhere you may be. I can fantasize about whoever I want. You name it, I can do that because I was saved back then. They were living just like the culture around them. Or wait, should I say they were living worse than the culture around them? As it says in the text, of the kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. Because you know that it's sin, yet you still do it. They were treating Christ's payment for sin on the cross as cheap, thinking, well, God will forgive me anyway, so I might as well just go ahead and do it. I want to be clear. This is the problem that Paul is addressing. The problem is that the church of Corinth is tolerating open sin and allowing a member of their body to be unrepentant about this sin openly. This is not a one-time failure or an occasional failure followed up by a repentant heart. No, he was comfortable living in sin. And this tolerance of the church was destroying not only the church's holiness, but the church's witness to an outside world. So this is what is going to prompt Paul's rebuke. And this is going to begin our second section of rebuke. Paul's rebuke starts at the end of verse 2 when he asks, ought you not rather mourn? Paul questions why they're not mourning their sin. Why are they tolerating it? Paul asks this because this is the only proper response to sin. The only proper response is mourning. This is going to call back to Jesus' words in his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. As Jesus is laying out the Beatitudes before people who are following him, he is painting a picture of his kingdom, what his kingdom should look like, an upside-down kingdom that runs completely contrary to the world's values. Jesus says in Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they are the ones who shall be comforted. But Jesus isn't talking here about mourning the loss of a loved one. He's talking about mourning over your sin. In a world that wants to celebrate self-expression and deny any guilt, Jesus calls his followers to grieve the sin that separates them from God. And yet, if you want to think about mourning the loss of a loved one, and that word mourn, there is sorrow there. When you're mourning someone, there's an attitude of sorrow, a desire to go back to before and be with that person. You're grieving the loss of that relationship. Well, it's the same way with sin. It should bring you sorrow, sadness of what you are doing. You wish you could go back to before and not do it again. You grieve how it dishonors God and damages your relationship with him. Jesus also said something very similar in his very first sermon in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus, as he comes into Galilee proclaiming the gospel to the people, he says, hey, the time is here. The time's now. God's kingdom has arrived. And his first two instructions are repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus' first instructions upon arrival are repentance. Repentance is a turning from your sin. You're no longer looking at it, living with it, comfortable with it. You are turning away from it. You're not okay with it. You're mourning it, we might say. But this was not taking place in Corinth. And so Paul has to continue his rebuke. And he says we have to take this next step, the removal of this unrepentant sinner, or what we call church discipline. This discipline probably seems very intense, and it is. The world can often tell us, the world around us says that, hey, discipline is not consistent with love. But I think what the Bible teaches and what a lot of us would know is that it's actually a lack of discipline that is inconsistent with love. Parents, you know this well as anybody who's raised or trained up a child. It does not mean that you don't love them because you're disciplining them. It actually means you do love them. You care about them. You want to protect them. You want to show them the right way. When you take the car keys away from the teenager who continually breaks curfew, you are trying to show them that their actions have consequences. You're trying to show them that these actions aren't bringing you any life. You're trying to guide them toward maturity. And in the church for us, it's honestly God's grace that we have leaders, pastors, elders who are willing to do this in the body, who want us to know that your unrepentant actions are not going to bring good consequences, just like the teenager. It's not going to breed good for you. You're not walking correctly with God. They're making you aware of that in your unrepentant sin. I want to give a definition to church discipline just so that we all know what terms that we're talking about. You should see it up here on the screen. Church discipline is the process of correcting sinful behavior among members of a local church body, which may include, when necessary, removing those who persist in unrepentant sin. This is not just my definition. This is what Paul has just laid out, the removal of an unrepentant sinner. But there are two purposes for this church discipline that Paul is going to outline for us next in his rebuke. His rebuke is going to outline what is the reason for this happening. The first purpose is to restore the sinful individual to a right walk with God. To restore the sinful individual to a right walk with God. And the second purpose is actually to protect and admonish the church. So looking at this first purpose of restoring the sinful individual to a right walk with God, let's read this section of the text that Paul lays out for us, starting in verse 3. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul keeps talking about pronouncing this judgment on this person, but he keeps on saying he's not present. And I don't want us to get confused with Paul being present in spirit and not present, what that means. Paul's just saying, I'm not with you guys presently, but I'm with you in spirit. Or maybe it's essentially like dad being out of town and mom's taking care of the kids, and dad is essentially letting them know, like, hey, you're not getting away with this just because I'm not there. Paul's like, I'm not there, but I know what's going on. I'm pronouncing that judgment on you. But when Paul is saying this, he's once again trying to copy Jesus' words. In Matthew 18, which is one of the only other New Testament passages about church discipline, Jesus teaches on this concept of judgment. Let's reread those words from Matthew 18 to see what Jesus has to say. He says, starting in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. But if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen again to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. These are Jesus' words. The three steps that Jesus gives are like, hey, someone's in unrepentant sin, go talk to that brother in a one-on-one setting. We're going to have a conversation, me to you. Tell him, hey, you need to repent. This needs to be fixed. But if that brother does not turn, Jesus says, hey, take a small group. Tell the brother his fault within a small group. But if he doesn't listen to that, then it's to be taken in front of the church. And if they don't listen again, then sadly, he is to be treated as a Gentile and tax collector, to be removed outside of the church. But this doesn't mean that you don't love them. What did Jesus say about treating tax collectors and sinners? How did he treat them? He went to them. He shared the gospel with them. He loved them, right? So that's what Jesus is calling us to do with this brother. Be removed, but it's not out of a lack of love. But back to our situation here in Corinth, the reason that Paul is bringing judgment is because we're already past the third step. Everybody in the church already has been made aware, and the brother is still unrepentant of this sin. Everyone knows about it. And so the unrepentant sinner is to be removed from Christ's domain, the church, and delivered over to Satan's domain, the world. Delivered over to the one who is the prince of the power of the air. In other words, this sinner is being released back into the very world that they've already chosen. We can't miss how this section ends, though. When the church releases someone back into the world, it's not to condemn them, it's to wake them up. This is the very purpose of the removal. It's meant to be a moment where the sinner's face to face with how far they've gone. What is the weight of their sin to show them that they've drifted from God? The hope is that in hitting the end of themselves, they would turn back to Christ, trusting his grace and forgiveness with a true repentant heart, that their spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord, as the text says in verse 5. But there's another purpose at work here too. It's not just a purpose for the unrepentant sinner to be restored back to God, but the other focus is for the church, for its protection and admonition. Church discipline is meant to guard the body of Christ from being deceived into thinking that sinful behavior is acceptable, and warn believers from drifting into compromise. It also stands as a powerful witness to an outside world that, hey, we don't tolerate unrepentant open sin. That's something that Paul is going to address a little bit more later on. But let's look now at the second half of Paul's rebuke that's directed more towards the church. Starting in verse 6, he says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So Paul begins by talking about leaven. Do y'all know what leaven is? I'll just be honest. I am not a bread maker, and I have never kneaded bread before. Some of you don't even know what that term kneaded means, but I don't do that. But leaven, it's like a yeast. And what happens when leaven, any little bit of leaven is added, just a sprinkle, then the whole batch rises. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's because this little sprinkle of leaven spreads silently and effortlessly. Leaven here symbolizes evil in the church. How easily it is for sin to spread if it goes unchecked. If we don't confess it, if we become okay with it, then it can slowly spread and spread. And as believers in Christ, we are called to cleanse out the old leaven because we are new creations, made new in Christ. God's church must be unleavened and pure, not spotless, not perfect, but looking back to the Lord, relying on the Lord, saying, man, I'm not living this way anymore. So the question that we have to ask ourselves here in Melissa today is, do we want to be known in our city for our sinfulness or our holiness? Do we want people who don't know Jesus seeing the holiness of Christ in us or the way of the world? We're living just like they do, doing the same things that they do. To help the Corinthians understand this picture, Paul takes them all the way back to the Exodus, to the night of the very first Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is a story you are probably somewhat familiar with. As God is preparing the Israelites to leave Egypt, he instructed his people to sacrifice a lamb and sprinkle its blood over the doorpost. And then, if they do that, the angel of death will pass over their house. They will be saved. This was the final plague that God used to set his people free from Egypt. And as they were preparing to leave, God also instructed them to bake bread, but they were given specific instructions not to add leaven into the bread. The reason for this is because they didn't have time to add leaven, and because the leaven represented the way of the old life, the way of Egypt, the way of the world. That must be completely left behind. You're set free from Egypt into a new place. And so naturally, under the old covenant, Israel began to celebrate the Passover festival and the Feast of Unleavened Bread together every single year. And the Passover was celebrated one day to think about that day that God saved them. And then the Festival of Unleavened Bread was celebrated for the next week. Look at the freedom that we have now. But now under the new covenant, Jesus is the one who fulfills that Passover. He became the lamb who was sacrificed for us. Now we have been set free as the church called to live and celebrate that festival of unleavened bread, not looking back at our old ways, but living new as Christ has set us free. But this isn't just a week-long celebration for us now. It's a daily one. It's an everyday thing. We are cleansed to live as Christ's people. And when the church arrogantly tolerates the leaven inside of them, the sin, such as sexual morality, it is celebrating that sacred festival with malice and with evil. It's a lie, rather than the sincerity and the truth that they have been set free from their sin. And so to recap, Paul's rebuke that he gives to both the sinner and both the church is that the purpose of church discipline is to restore this sinner through love, through caring for them, saying like, hey, you are not walking correctly with God. And the second is to protect the church from that spread of sin. Realize the sinfulness within you. This leads us into Paul's final section, where he gives a clarification with a calling, helping the Corinthians and us see how to live this out in a world around them that is honoring and worshiping sin. So let's reread verses 9 through 13. Paul says, I wrote to you in my past letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother if he is guilty of sexual morality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. The first clarification that I want us to see Paul giving here starts in verse 9, and he mentions it also in verse 11. And it's that church discipline applies to any sin at all. It's not just for those sexual morality. Paul highlights the words greed, swindlers, idolaters, revilers, drunkards, but that's not even an exhaustive list. Paul's point is that any sin at all that characterizes a professing believer's life, so much so that he refuses to repent of that sin and others can label him by that sin, then the church must remove that person from among them. Our tendency, naturally, is to rank sins. We like to rank them. You're like, oh, Davis, you're talking about sexual morality. Sleeping around? I don't do that. I'm not sleeping around. While quietly excusing the more socially acceptable ones, the ones that are in our community, maybe the private ones, like greed, envy, idolatry. Yet sin in any form separates us from God. And that's why the gospel is such good news, that God knows we're sinners, but he forgives those who confess their sins. Look at 1 John 1:9, for example. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God extends grace to repentant sinners who realize their need for Jesus. The final clarification that Paul gives is that our posture toward the outside world should be one of sharing the gospel rather than judging their sin. We are called to engage the world, not isolate from it. It seems as if the Corinthians read Paul's letter from earlier and then put themselves upon a pedestal. And we're like, hey, I don't talk to you. Paul said, you know, God said, I don't associate with sexually immoral people. You sinners down there, I'm away from you. But Paul clarifies, says God is the one who judges those on the outside. And our role is to witness. Our role is to love, not to sit in judgment. We live differently from the world, but we still live in the world. Our mission is to bring the gospel to those who don't know Christ. To bring the gospel to the world. Tell them of how God has actually saved you from your sin. How repentance led you to a new life in Jesus. I'll close with this, and I'll be down front after the service alongside some of our elders. And if you want to pray or confess or talk, I would encourage you to come up, because this is a real thing. The call is clear for us today. Repent of our sins and reflect God's love to a world that does not yet know him. Be open about your struggles and let the gospel do what it does best. Transform. No one's expecting you to be perfect. But God is expecting you to say, like, hey, like, I am a sinner. I am confessing this. The holiness of our church does matter. And it's not about perfection. It's more about looking to the holiness of the one who was perfect, the one who did pay the price for you. And that holiness of him and the beauty of his forgiveness and a repentant people, God will use that people to draw the outside world to himself. I trust that. This is a heavy text and a high calling. I know that. You've felt that. But praise God, we have a Passover lamb. He's already come. He came and died for you and me. And he's telling us, hey, come to me. Realize that I'm so much better than the world. Let's live in that grace. Let's share that grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I pray this morning for anyone here that has been walking in unrepentant sin. God, that they would come confess. Say, hey, this is what I'm struggling with. God, I'm so thankful for how you changed my life. How you called me out of my own unrepentant sin. You made me realize life is so much sweeter than I realized that I'm broken and you're perfect. God, I just ask this morning, you would begin to change us for you, where we wouldn't look at the outside world and judge who they are, but rather look at them and say, like, man, you need Jesus. Let me tell you about the man that changed my life. God, we trust that you're moving in here this morning, and we trust that you are going to save us on the day of our Lord. That's what your word says, and you won't fail. We ask all this in your son's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the preaching of God's Word from City Church Melissa. We meet Sunday mornings at 8:30, 10 a.m., and 11:30 a.m., and we look forward to meeting you there soon. City Church Melissa, for the glory of God, the good of the city, and the hope of the world. You'll give you